Please open your Bibles to Revelation 22, if you are not still there. Again, like I mentioned before, I'm blessed and caught off guard every October when Phil or Lon or somebody calls us up to give us a card on Appreciation Day, and I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that I know I do feel the love of the church family, and that I'm so very grateful to the Lord for all of you and for the ministry that we have here, and that I'm very thankful, and you're a blessing to me and my family all through the year, and I'm just grateful for you all. Also, the children, I'm grateful for you too, and so the candy dish is refilled. So if I owe you a one from last week or whatever, you can get your back there. But remember, if you to get a candy, you need to be able to tell me one thing you heard or learned this morning from my sermon. And the younger the child, the greater the shall we say, the grace there is for what they can say. So, well, this morning marks the final message in our study through Revelation. We began our journey in this book back in August of 2021. Over 1 year and around 90 messages to cover the 404 verses of Revelation. It's been a joy and a privilege for me to labor through this, and hopefully for all of us to dispel some of the fog or uncertainty about some of what's found, particularly in the majority of the book. This book, though, ought not to be relegated to the second-class status because it's about things that are hard to interpret. This book has been given, as we see in verse 16, been given by Jesus through an angel to John to testify these things for the churches. Number one in your outlines, you can just write, "This is for us." The message of Revelation is for the churches, specifically and initially intended for the seven churches in Asia, and then just to be disseminated throughout the Christian community. The message that Christ has given to John is for us. Again, the churches, particularly the seven churches, were to heed their own specific warnings from the Lord. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven specific letters to the churches where he was very clear about what was good and what was not good. The warnings were specific, the dangers and errors were exposed, the churches were to hear the word of the Lord, see the things he pointed out, and respond accordingly. The seven churches in Asia had a very, very direct application of those two chapters, but the entirety of the book was for all of them as well. Some of the words given to the churches, the theologically solid Ephesus, they were good in their doctrine, which is a necessary thing. They were instructed to repent of their lack of love. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea also were told to repent of things they had gone astray in. They were given explicit instructions on their specific situations and told to respond accordingly, and often it was with repent from where you have gone and come back to, as in the words to Ephesus, your first love. But again, each church also saw the rest of the words to the other churches and this great look at the final judgment, the final reckoning from God upon all the earth. So they were to take their own particular letter, apply that specifically, also see what the Lord had said to the other churches, and apply those things to themselves as they ought to. And then the rest of this future-looking oracle to look and glean and heed what is written there. The book opens up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the book of this prophecy." This is all for, again, those first seven churches who got the first copies of this letter. And then throughout the rest of the Christian community, the Christian people are to then hear and heed. In our text this morning, again, the messenger identifies himself again as the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This harkens back to a very particularly notable theological schooling that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. A couple different times when he was being questioned and being challenged, he had the mic drop moment, as some might say. And one of them was when, in Matthew 22, the Pharisees were kind of standing around there, and Jesus asked a question. He says, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." You can almost hear them say a "duh" at the end of it. Then Jesus responds, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Quoting then Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46 of Matthew 22 records the response of the Pharisees. "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." They were shown that their theology, their elevation of what they thought the word was only skin deep. So many of the Pharisees particularly thought that the knowledge of the verses themselves were sufficient, but it was the God of the Scriptures, through whom you read and understand, and you get to know him more by knowing his word, that is the goal, to get to know him. And they did not know him. They were confounded by the idea that David could be both the physical father in the line of Messiah, but also to call the one who would come after him Lord. If there's any lingering doubt about who this message in Revelation is from, it's not because the Lord has not been clear. I won't take time to look through all of the text and the different ways in which God identifies himself. But it is clear. If you're confused about who is giving the message, that fault is on the reader, not on the one giving the message. It's been clear from chapter 1, verse 1. Where God gave this to Jesus to give it to John for the churches. He's been very clear with this message that it's from him, and been very clear what the recipients were to do, and that was to hear and respond appropriately. The word often used is heed. Now, with that same specificity in mind, the Lord continues on here and instructs those who hear what they are not to do. Number two on your outlines, I would just use the word, you could use integrity might be the word, scriptural integrity. The Lord gives a stern warning to everyone who hears the contents of Revelation. Actually, there are two warnings, two specific prohibitions in verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Anyone who changes the contents of this book, whether by addition or subtraction, will face dire consequences." The consequences of those who tamper with this book are the consequences of those who receive the final judgment of God. Just in verse 15, speaking about those who are outside the city, the dogs, the sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying, Their part is in the lake of fire. The Lord is very clear. Those who would seek to edit, add to, take away from His word here, particularly in Revelation, it is a mark of someone who is not a faithful follower of Christ. Again, I don't think this is saying that someone who accidentally introduces changes into the manuscript tradition by having a copying error is guilty of this. Nor do I think that pastors or Christians who strive to interpret properly the Scriptures, though making human errors in applying and understanding, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about those who would add to or take away from the source material, who would edit some in a way to somehow pervert the meaning by changing it, changing what the words actually say. Anyone who perverts the word here is someone who is ultimately, unless they repent, going to miss out on all the blessings that God has in store for believers, and they've shown themselves to be not sons of God. God is very concerned with the integrity of His word. He is concerned with the integrity of His message to the churches. One of the fundamental, beautiful realities about understanding our God is that He has communicated to us. I mean, thinking about theology just at that point, that the Almighty God decided to speak to His creation so we could hear and understand and respond to Him appropriately, is an amazing reality. It is, of course, no surprise that God is then jealous about His word not being corrupted, not being edited, not being manipulated so as to make it easier to sell in this day and age, or easier to, changing it for whatever the whim and fancy is of the day. Don't add to or take away from the prophecy of this book. But it's not just this book, the book of Revelation, I should say. It is the entirety of the Scriptures. God's word will stand. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the word of the Lord stands forever. And in Matthew 5, the Lord Christ says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Any abrogation of God's word, particularly by those who have heard and know better, is treated with severe consequences. The ultimate end of the story is those who edit, manipulate, try to improve, they receive all of the bad consequences that we see in Revelation. This is a consistent reality. In other words, the God's word is to be regarded as holy and true, and we are to be careful with how we handle it. Just read through the Old Testament. You will see stories upon stories where God treated severely those who casually treated His word or sought to do things so as to improve it or use their own flair. Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, were in training for the priesthood. They'd been consecrated and set apart serving as priests. But whether through laziness, whether through just foolishness, or wanting to be creative where they were not able to be creative, they brought, Leviticus 10 says, strange fire to the Lord. They had a different mixture of incense. That's all they did. The integrity of God's commands was so clear and specific that this was a violation that was met with fire coming from the presence of the Lord and consuming them. It wasn't just them. Moses, when the people were complaining about water again, complaining about their plight in the wilderness again, goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, if you speak to the rock, I will give them water. Moses then, in whether he was just frustrated or whatever it was, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice with his staff. God graciously gave water for the people to drink. But to Moses and Aaron, he says, because you've not regarded me as holy, you're not coming to the promised land. God is concerned with the hearing and the heeding of what he has said, not the changing of it. So many other stories we could look at. But maybe one of the easiest ones is thinking about Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 2, God says to Adam, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it or you will die. In chapter 3, the serpent comes along and talks to Eve, and Eve's response is, we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree or to touch it or we'll die. Excuse me, that wasn't the command. Now, it might have been an appropriate application to not want to touch it. That's okay, to not want to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you weren't commanded not to touch it. Don't add to the commands of God. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. Again, God is concerned with the particular preservation and obedience to what he has said and not changing it, not being creative with it, but being submissive to it. One significantly important thing to glean from this admonition in verses 18 and 19 is that there are extreme and eternal consequences for anyone who corrupts or perverts the words which God has given to men. Again, this type of instruction to preserve the integrity of the word itself is here in Revelation, but it's also found elsewhere in the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, again, to the Israelites in their wandering, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Again, Joshua, in his commissioning there in chapter 1, verse 7, be strong and be courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. Again, the biblical witness is that we are not to add to, take away from, turn to the right, to the left. We're to go straight down and follow what God has said. Because, as the scripture says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Just because Revelation is often difficult to understand, because it is the thing that has not yet happened in the chronology of this world, we are not to play fast and loose with it. We are to heed its words, not add to or take away from it. So we have the things are for the churches. We have the integrity of Scripture. And now the final kind of praise of chorus in this book is just the word come. Number 3, come. Come, Lord Jesus. The unanimous response of the redeemed to this message of Revelation is a desire for Christ to come. When I read this morning, again, maybe you saw this, but there's this three times this come is stated. The Spirit and the bride say come, and then John says come, Lord Jesus. This is the unanimous response of the redeemed to the message of Revelation. We should see this message and respond with, yes, come Lord Jesus. That should be the response. It's the only response that is both demanded and desired. It's the one demanded by the Lord and should be the one desired by His people. We've just seen in this book, the last chapter of this saga of the glory of God that He put on display in and through the creation of all things, Revelation is that final chapter in the story. And the only response from anyone who is standing on the Lord's side is a standing ovation of praise and a call for the Lord to do what He's promised. It's not uncommon for when speeches are given in politics or whatever else, if someone says something, yes, there's a yes, do that, do this very thing. That's the response of the people of God to hearing this, saying, yes, come, Lord Jesus. You're bringing your reward with you when you come. You're righting all the wrongs. Come, Lord Jesus. We see, again, three echoes of the same desire. First, the Spirit says, come. This should not surprise us. Holy Spirit is affirming the return of Christ. He is most unambiguously in absolute unison with all that has been shown here in Revelation that was given from the Father to the Son to give to John that we might see, hear, and heed it. So it should not surprise us that the Spirit Himself says, come. Come, Christ. But the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Again, there should not be any confusion here, because it is the Spirit who was sent by the Father and the Son to be the helper for the bride. It's good that I go away, Jesus says. I can send the helper. The helper has been sent to convict the world of sin, to comfort the believers, to teach, to indwell, and to otherwise aid the bride in our time on earth. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In John chapter 16, we have another description of the ministry of the Spirit from Jesus. Starting in verse 5, He says, but now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will speak on His own initiative. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit's job, His ministry, is to point us to Christ, help us to understand about Christ and know Him more. And so, of course, the response of the bride is with the Spirit to say, come, because the Spirit has been the teacher. But in case you may not hear that same echo in your own heart, you may not be saying, come, Lord Jesus. I want to help remind you of why you and every Christian here today ought to say, along with the Spirit and the bride in Revelation and John in verse 20, that you should say, come. Now, I remember well thinking when I was a younger Christian in my 20s, my desire for the return of Christ was diluted by my wrongful elevation of other things that I wanted. Yes, come, Lord Jesus, but maybe after I can enjoy some of the other good blessings of this life, you know, marriage and children. Come, Lord Jesus, yes, but I'd love to see and experience some of those things, those other blessings first, if you don't mind. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had these same kinds of thoughts. I'm sure that some of those hesitations may well be ones that some of us today feel quite strongly. I felt them, thought them. And all the while I knew that that kind of elevation of those even desire for good things was not right. It's just plain sinful to elevate other things above this culmination of God's glorious return. It's not wrong or sinful to desire the good things that the Lord has promised. But my desire to meet and marry a wonderful, godly woman should never have eclipsed my desire for God's full glory and majesty to be displayed and fulfilled. That should never have been my response. To kind of say, can you wait a little bit? So if you, like me, have or are in that process of kind of that want and hesitation, here's some other reasons to help you push past and elevate again the desire for Christ in your own heart to come back today. First of all, the absolute application of justice will be accomplished when the Lord returns. We as Christians glory and are grateful for the mercy that we receive because it was the justice of God that was meted out on Christ on the cross. That we can receive mercy and forgiveness while Christ received the just penalty of my sin. When Christ returns, justice will be served for all humanity. The ultimate reckoning of justice at God's hands will occur only when He opens the books and gives justice to men according to their deeds. Unsolved crimes from stolen bikes that just disappear from people's lawns to murders and other kinds of horrid crimes that go unsolved. The culprits unpunished in the halls of man's justice will not go undealt with in the court of heaven. There will be no one who gets away with it. Everyone will be held account who stands before God when He opens those books. Men, women, understand this need for justice. Just this week, there was the verdict or the sentencing for the Parkland school shooter. Given, I don't know, a bajillion life sentences, which is one life sentence. Whatever you think about that or not, the families were angry that this person's life was more valuable than the 16, 17 that he took. There was a almost unanimous cry from the victims' families, justice has not been served here. There's a cry for justice. And when the Lord returns, justice will be served. Not just for the murderers, not just for the other kinds of vastly more wicked than you are sinners. But the end of verse 15, everyone who loves and practices lying will also receive justice from the Lord God. And remember, I don't want to experience justice for what I deserve. I want mercy and grace and what Christ deserves. And that's what we have as Christians. We're justified by faith in Christ. We're given the righteousness of Christ. The God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. He sees Christ and treats me as Christ, not treats me according to my deserves. So justice will be fully and finally accomplished when Christ comes. And the only way for men to escape their own just judgment is to turn and flee to the Savior. Along with full and final justice, the final end to the tyranny of death will be when Christ returns. The promised defeat of death and the end of all suffering will be accomplished by Christ when he returns. Death is not and has not been the friend of man. It's part of the curse of God upon us because of our sin. Paul describes sin as reigning in death in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be dealt with is death. Death will be defeated ultimately when Christ returns. How much do we desire that? To not have that unnatural separation of the spirit from the body. In resurrection, we're given our new bodies and we're back to being the ensouled, bodied creatures that we are to be. Death is an enemy. And death will be fully and finally dealt with only when Christ comes. Along with the end of death and the bringing of final justice, only when Christ returns come the unimaginable blessings from God for believers. The fullness of blessings. These fullness of blessings and rewards from the Lord will not be graciously given until he returns. Now, what I mean is this. When a believer dies, he's with the Lord. She's with the Lord in paradise, for sure. But the ultimate, the living in a jeweled city in a resurrected body where you're dwelling with the Lord in his presence, where there's no night because the daylight comes from him, that happens when he comes. The culmination of all the blessings happens when he comes. I come and my reward is with me, the Lord says. The wiping away of all tears, the dwelling in absolute security, peace, and harmony, the drinking fully from the river of the waters of life, and living in the most beautiful and idyllic place you could never even imagine, this happens when Christ returns. Come, Lord Jesus. The reward will be with him, and the reward will be to be with him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of the revelation of the future glory of God, through his judgment of the world, his final blessing and rewarding of his servants, is for us to hear and respond to. This book was given as a message for the churches about things that are going on in their churches, and they were to then apply the rest of that future anticipation to their lives. Those who read and hear and respond appropriately to the revelation will be blessed. Those who do the same for the entirety of the Scriptures will be blessed. Now, the size, scope, and severity of the warnings, the judgments, and the rewards detailed in this book ought to arrest the attention of unbelievers, to cause them to pause and consider the great and glorious God who will certainly bring judgment while he still now offers salvation and commands men to but believe. Similarly, the scope of all these things ought to arrest our attention as believers, so that we are comforted and encouraged with the unimaginable paradise of perfect fellowship with God and with his people that awaits us. This should encourage us in our struggles and trials in life, and particularly, yes, even in persecutions. By that I mean your less than favorable treatment because you look like, talk like, and act like Christ in this world. May the grand picture of these final two chapters of Revelation, where the new heavens and new earth are detailed, may that picture Help you to respond to the trials and tribulations at the hands of wicked men the way that Peter and John did. They had just been arrested for preaching Christ in Acts chapter 5. And instead of just letting them go, the compromise by the nice Sanhedrin was to beat them and then send them on their way. Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter later, I believe, reflecting upon this reality, this future certain hope, he says these words, and I'll close with this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So as we look and remember and know the final chapter of the story, the glorious blessings that God bestows upon His children because He loves us, the righting of wrongs, the bringing of justice, may our song and the desire of our hearts be that of the Spirit and the Bride and of John as we say with them, "Come, Lord Jesus." Would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, we are incapable of imagining the fullness of joy that is in your presence. The sheer amazing reality of dwelling together with you in the jeweled new creation that you create for your redeemed. We live in a world that's fallen and sinful and just so burdensome on so many levels. Lord, may we long for the fullness of your glory, where we will sit and be with you forever. And may we, though we love those around us, we love our family, we love those we know and hold dear here, and the hopes and dreams we have in this life, may those pale in comparison, though, to our desire and the cry of our heart for Christ to come. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.